John provides us with what we could call the anatomy of false repentance. How can you know if your professed repentance is false? John describes six characteristics of false repentance.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello again, I'm Bill Wright, and today we continue Tom's series, Messiah's Messenger. Friend, do you truly understand the difference between genuine biblical repentance and a false version? It's a crucial question. John the Baptist, the one who prepared the way for Christ, made it clear. True repentance is essential for salvation. But what does that look like in our daily lives? Today, Pastor Tom will help you recognize the signs of true versus false repentance. As followers of Christ, it's vital we understand the difference. The Bible calls us to repentance that transforms us from the inside out. So as you listen today, ask yourself, what kind of repentance is shaping your life? Stay tuned as Pastor Tom guides us deeper into this life-changing truth. Let's join our teacher now here on The Word Unleashed.
2 Corinthians chapter 7. Turn there with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And look at verse 10. Here Paul describes two kinds of sorrow. Worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow produces real repentance that leads to salvation. Paul then goes on in verse 11 to explain exactly how godly sorrow and biblical repentance manifest themselves. Here's what the real thing looks like, verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. And then he explains, here's real repentance. First of all, what vindication of yourselves. This is not vindicating ourselves in the sense of making excuses for ourselves, but rather it's a desire to see the trust others have in us restored. What indignation, what anger you have about your own sin, what fear, a healthy fear and reverence for God. What longing, probably a longing to restore the relationships with the one sinned against. What zeal, what avenging of wrong. That is a true desire to see justice done regardless of what it costs me. And then he summarizes this way, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. He doesn't mean you were initially innocent. He's rebuked them for their sin, but rather he means having really repented, you have now come to the active pursuit of righteousness and integrity. Folks, that is godly sorrow and real repentance. The reason it's important to understand that is there is also worldly sorrow. And worldly sorrow not only eventually leads to death rather than salvation, but worldly sorrow produces false repentance, not real repentance. Today, we get to see the anatomy of false repentance up close and personal in the ministry of John the Baptist. Now turn back with me to Matthew chapter 3, and let's read the first 10 verses of Matthew 3. You follow along as I read. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now, in this paragraph, including the next two verses I didn't read, in this entire paragraph, the messenger that the Old Testament promised would come, the messenger for the Messiah, the one who would announce Messiah, who would identify Messiah, as it turns out, a man by the name of John the Baptist, here initiates his ministry of preparing God's people for the appearance of the Messiah. Matthew, in this paragraph, describes three important features about the Messiah's messenger, about John. So far, we've studied the first one in the first six verses, where we learned about John's public ministry. Today, we come to a second feature in verses 7 through 10, and that is John's prophetic message. John's prophetic message. Now, I say prophetic because in chapter 11 of Matthew, verse 9, Jesus identifies John the Baptist as a prophet, the last, as it turns out, of the Old Testament prophets. And Matthew here gives us a sample of John's prophetic message. What prompted this message? Look at verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism." Now don't forget, back in verse 2, the core of John's message was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, prepare for the Messiah so that you can enter his spiritual kingdom now and his literal physical kingdom forever." But when the Pharisees and the Sadducees presented themselves for baptism, John knew. He knew that their professed repentance wasn't genuine. It was false repentance. What do I mean by that? I mean, they presented themselves as repentant. They said, "We are repentant. We're here to be baptized." But it wasn't real. It was a facade. And so John rebuked them for their false repentance. And according to Luke chapter 3, verse 7, he directed these same comments at the large crowds as well. It wasn't just the Pharisees and the Sadducees who were demonstrating a false repentance, who sort of jumped on the bandwagon. There were many in the crowd who did that as well. And in these comments, in verses 7 through 10, John provides us with what we could call the anatomy of false repentance. How can anyone, let's make it more personal, how can you know if your professed repentance is false? Well, in this passage, John describes six characteristics of false repentance. Here's how you can know. As always, when we look at the Word of God together, look in the mirror as we walk through this. Six characteristics of false repentance. The first is, false repentance is driven by an unspiritual motive. An unspiritual motive. Look at verse 7. "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism." Now, this is the first time in our study of Matthew that we've met these groups, so let me briefly introduce them to you. The Pharisees arose from a group in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, during the 400 silent years between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They were called the Hasidim, the separated ones. And that's because they originally arose to oppose attempts to introduce Greek pagan elements into the Jewish culture. By the time of Christ, there were about 6,000 Pharisees. The Pharisees not only embraced the Hebrew Old Testament as the inspired scriptures, but they also embraced oral tradition. Oral traditions which they believed had been passed down from the time of Moses, traditions that bore equal weight with the scripture. Now, I'll come back to them in a moment, but let me go to the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a much smaller group, likely named for Zadok, the high priest in the time of David. They were primarily priests. The Sadducees were from the wealthy aristocratic families that controlled the office of the high priest. Most of the political leaders in Israel in the first century tended to be Sadducees. There's debate about whether they embraced the entire Old Testament or not, but if they did, they especially embraced the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. They were pragmatists. Don't think of these men as deeply spiritual. The Sadducees were not. Instead, they were pragmatists and therefore willing to assimilate Greek culture, and so they were Hellenists, the technical term for that. But most importantly, the Sadducees, and this may shock you, were anti-supernaturalists. They did not believe that God intervenes in his world. They rejected the idea that there were angels and spirits. In Acts 23, verse 8, the Sadducees, Luke tells us, say that there is no angel nor a spirit. In addition, Luke adds, the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. They rejected the resurrection of the body. And Josephus, the first century historian, tells us they also rejected the immortality of the soul. In other words, the Sadducees believed that this life is all there is. You die, you're done. Now, these two groups were polar opposites. Let me just give you a comparison. The Pharisees were rich ritualists. The Sadducees, instead, were rationalists. The Pharisees were legalists. They went beyond God's word. The Sadducees were libertarians. They didn't even keep God's word. The Pharisees were religious. The Sadducees were political. The Pharisees were thought of and held up as Jewish patriots because they had defended the Jewish culture against the onslaught of Greek paganism. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were known for and hated for their collaboration with Rome. The Pharisees were theologically conservative. The Sadducees were theologically liberal. They had almost nothing in common, except they lived in Israel and they shared the Sanhedrin. Matthew tells us that these two groups came for baptism, verse 7 says. Now, the Greek preposition for can be actually interpreted in two ways. He could be saying they were coming to baptism, that is, to the place where John was baptizing. If you have an ESV, that's how they take this preposition. In that case, the idea is they were coming not to be baptized, but they were coming to sort of investigate, like they often did. And that's possible. More likely, Matthew meant, as the NAS translates it here, they were coming for baptism, that is, to be baptized by John. Why would I argue that? Well, the rest of the paragraph supports the idea that they came for the external rite of baptism, but without a heart of repentance, and so John set out to correct them. The question is, why? Why did these two groups come to be baptized by John with a baptism of repentance? We know they didn't really believe his message. Our Lord tells us that. Go over to chapter 21, Matthew 21, and look at verse 25. in one of his disputes with them, Jesus asked this question, verse 25 of Matthew 21. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why did you not believe him? So they didn't believe John. But if we say from men, and here's the motivation, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, he said, oh, we don't know about John. What's going on here? What we understand from this passage is that when they went out to be baptized, they did so not because they believed John, not because they believed his message, but solely to preserve their spiritual reputation, since the people thought John was a prophet, and their position as leaders in the nation. Their only motive was selfishness. They didn't want John's popularity to eclipse their own. Now, most of us here are not tempted by that motive unto a false repentance. However, Scripture identifies other wrong motives that we can be tempted to with a false repentance. Let me give you two of them. First of all, real repentance is not remorse solely because of the results of your actions. That's not repentance. The perfect example of this is Judas. Turn to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, and look at verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed Jesus, saw that he had been condemned, okay, he sees the result of his sin, and he doesn't like that result, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, and he even voices repentance, verse 4, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary, into the holy place, and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. Now we know from the rest of Scripture that Judas was not truly repentant. Make sure you understand this, that if your repentance is solely remorse because of the results that your sin has produced, then that's not real repentance. Secondly, real repentance is not the desire solely to regain what your sin lost. The perfect illustration of this is Esau. Turn with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. Hebrews 12, verse 16. See to it, the writer says, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. He gave away everything that came with being the first son for a bowl of oatmeal or something comparable. It's ridiculous. Verse 17. For you know that even afterwards, here it is, when he desired to inherit the blessing. What drove his supposed repentance? He wanted to regain what his sin had lost. And he goes on to say he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. Listen, if you say you've repented of your sins, but you've done so solely out of remorse for the results of your actions or out of a desire to regain what your sin lost, that's not repentance. True repentance is driven by an awareness that we have sinned against whom? God. Psalm 41, verse 4. O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal my soul. For I have sinned against you. In Psalm 51, verse 4, David, knowing full well that he'd sinned against everybody in his life, he is especially taken up in repentance with the fact that he'd sinned against God. He says, against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That's the motive behind real repentance. But a characteristic of false repentance is an unspiritual motive. A second characteristic is an unchanged heart. Verse 7, When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Now, it wasn't very seeker sensitive of John to call those who said they had come to repent the offspring of snakes. Now, the Greek word for viper here can describe a variety of venomous snakes, but since John was ministering in the wilderness of Judea, he may have meant the Palestinian viper, which is found in that area. So what did the spiritual leaders of the nation have in common with snakes? Why did he call them that? Well, first of all, like snakes, they were spiritually dangerous. The viper's venom is deadly to its prey. And the teaching of Israel's leaders was equally deadly spiritually to their prey. Turn over to chapter 23. Look at Matthew 23, verse 13. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people." How? Through their teaching. "For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Look down at verse 15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Your teaching is spiritually dangerous. It's deadly. Palestinian viper often lies in wait, sometimes camouflaged in its environment until its prey comes along within striking distance. And then it strikes quickly, injecting its venom through its long hinged fangs. And that venom immobilizes its prey, allowing the viper to consume the prey at its leisure. Human fatalities from these viper bites are rare if you receive prompt medical attention, but untreated, its bite can be fatal. And John says, so was the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Also like snakes, Israel's spiritual leaders were morally deceptive. Outwardly, they appeared to be righteous, but inwardly, they were evil hypocrites. If you're still in Matthew 23, look at verse 25. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence." Verse 27, "You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside you're full of death and decay." In other words, they were morally deceptive. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to be baptized with a baptism of repentance, but their hearts were unchanged. They were still snakes. Like them, sadly, many today misunderstand repentance. Repentance is not trying to clean up your life. It's not trying to get rid of some troublesome sin in your life that you just don't like. It's not your own efforts to change your life. What is repentance? Look at the first several Beatitudes in Matthew 5. First of all, blessed are the poor in spirit. Repentance is recognizing your spiritual bankruptcy and throwing yourself on the mercy of God. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Repentance is mourning over your sin. In verse 6 of chapter 5, repentance is hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It's asking God to change you. That's repentance. True repentance is only found in a heart that God has changed. A third characteristic of false repentance is an unconcerned conscience. Verse 7 goes on to say, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, there are a couple of ways John could have meant this. I think the most likely, and a number of commentators point this direction, is John probably means the question like this: who directed you into thinking or supposing that you could get away from or somehow evade or somehow escape the wrath that's about to come? It's sarcasm. The picture is, it's like there are snakes in the grass writhing and wiggling ahead of a grass fire. They're running from the grass fire.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed with part 5 of his series, Messiah's Messenger. Tom will have part 6 next time. Do join us then. In a world filled with great uncertainty, God's Word and the promises it contains offer wonderful encouragement to believers in Jesus Christ. We pray that the ministry of The Word Unleashed is playing a prominent role to that effect, and we'd love to hear how that works in your life and personal walk with the Lord. And remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.